Before we begin this morning, I'd like to echo some of the same thoughts and sentiments that Brother Tom offered up in his prayer. We have so much to be thankful for. To be here today, to sing these songs together, to pray together, to open God's Word, it's truly a great blessing. God's blessed us richly. He's blessed us abundantly. And for that, we need to turn to God today, and we need to be truly, truly grateful for everything He's done for us. And I'm especially grateful to God for you, especially thankful to God for this congregation. You know, when y'all sat down to think about having a gospel meeting in March of 2024, I'm thankful you thought of me and that you asked me to come and be here and work alongside with you in this work. And I'm thankful for the trust and confidence you place in me to stand up here, open God's Word, and teach you from that Word this week. I'm excited and thankful to be here. I'm going to do my very, very best this week to teach nothing but the truth of God's Word. And I appreciate your prayers. Please be praying for me. Please be praying for this gospel meeting. Please come to every service, every scheduled assembly. Please be here with your voice. Join together in the singing. Please bring be here with your heart and with your mind, joining together with us in prayer. Please come with an open heart and an open mind to hear and receive God's Word as it's taught from the Scriptures. Please have a heart and a mind this week to help us reach out to others and invite them to come and be with us so that they too might learn the truth and learn the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thank you ahead of time for your contribution and your cooperation as we work together to make this gospel meeting a success, to make it a meeting that honors and glorifies God here in this place. This week, we are going to be going back to the Bible to give careful consideration to the final words that Jesus spoke right before He died on the cross for your sins and mine. And those words, of course, are the words you see on the screen behind me. It is finished. We're going to be talking this week about the fact that it is finished. We're going to be talking about the completed work of Christ, what He accomplished when He hung on the cross and died. You know, Jesus prayed a prayer to His Father in John 17, verse 4. And He poured out His heart and His soul to God, His Father. And He said, "I have finished the work which You have given to Me to do." Jesus knew that His life was drawing to an end. And as He looked back on everything He had done, He looks at His work. He looks at His ministry and He says, "Father, I finished the work You've given Me to do." And then we go to John 19, verse 30. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, His final words before He gave up His spirit, before He died. In John 19, verse 30, He said, "It is finished." It is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. What did Jesus mean when He said, "It is finished"? That's what we're going to be focusing on this week as we go through this gospel meeting. The cross was the culmination of many things. Many significant things. Many things which we should strive to have a greater understanding for. Many things that we should strive to have a greater appreciation for. The many things that were finished when Jesus died on the cross are spiritual in nature. There was so much happening behind the scenes in a spiritual realm as Jesus hung there and died. You know, all men could see on that day was the darkness that was over the land and Jesus hanging on the cross between two thieves, and they could feel the earthquake, right, that rent the earth when He died. That's all that man could see on that day. But behind the scenes, there was so much that was accomplished and finished in a spiritual sense. And since they couldn't see those things with human eyes, and we can't see those things with human eyes, we go to the Scriptures. We go to the Scriptures to discover those unseen things that were completed, accomplished, and finished when Jesus died on the cross. Now, the first thing I want you to understand about Jesus' death on the cross is Jesus' death did not catch him by surprise. We go through life, and things have a way of catching us by surprise, right? We just never know what the day is going to hold. Every day is a new adventure. And that's the life that we live. And a lot of things come, and when we don't anticipate those things, we endure a lot of hardship, a lot of pain that we just didn't see coming. And then, lo and behold, you look up, and it's right there. It comes as a great surprise to us. But Jesus' death was no surprise to him. He told his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke 9, 22. He told them, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." He knew he was going to suffer. "And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." He knew he would be rejected. He said, "And be killed and be raised the third day." So Jesus told his disciples long before it happened. He said, "I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. They're going to kill me." But he said, "God's going to raise me up." See, Jesus knew what was coming. He prepared his disciples for what lied ahead in the future. His death didn't take him by surprise. He said also in John chapter 12, verse 32, John 12, 32, he said, "And I," speaking of himself, "if I be lifted up from the earth," he said, "I will draw all peoples to myself." The Bible says this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. Not only did he know he was going to die, he was going to be killed at the hands of the Jews, he knew that in the process of that death, he would be lifted up from the earth. Just like Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness for the healing of the people of Israel, right? Jesus knew that he too would be raised up from the earth on the day of his death. Let me show you something else in John 19. This passage is amazing to me. Now, this is John 19, verses 28 and 29. Now, we already read John 19, 30. That's where Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. So these are the two verses right before the death of Jesus. These are his very, very last moments on earth. Look at what the Bible tells us about that. John 19, 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.'" He said, "I'm thirsty." Verse 29, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth." You know, Jesus sees that he's in the final moments of his life, and he sees that he has accomplished everything that was set out for him to do to die, but he remembers there was one final thing he needed to do. One final thing. He said, "I'm thirsty." And the people standing nearby went and took vinegar or sour wine and put it on a sponge and put it up to his mouth. And he took it. And in the very next verse, he said, "It is finished," and he died. You know, Jesus knew the Scriptures. And he knew all the Old Testament prophecies contained in the law and in the prophets concerning him, his messiahship, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus knew all that. He'd been studying that from his Bible, the Scriptures. And he knew what the Scripture said in Psalm chapter 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm where the psalmist just cries out to God for strength and for deliverance. And in that psalm, Psalm 69, Jesus knew it. He remembered it in this moment. It was the psalm that said in verse 7, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach." Jesus bore reproach on the cross. Verse 9, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The reproach of the enemies of God had fallen on Christ as he hung there on the cross. So in that context of that psalm, which speaks of the Messiah, points forward to him. Verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You know, Jesus knew that there was one last prophecy that he needed to fulfill, this prophecy from Psalm 69. And so there, before his dying words and his dying breath, he said, I'm thirsty. And he was able to drink the vinegar, the sour wine that this verse prophesied about. You know, Jesus knew his death didn't take him by surprise. He knew the scriptures. He knew what he'd have to do to be obedient to the will of God and fulfill those scriptures. And he was willing to fulfill each and every one. Now, I'm here to tell you this morning, Christ there is setting the example for us. We need to be a similar type of people. We need to go to the Word of God. We need to see what God's will is for our life. And like Jesus, we need to be willing to humbly submit and obey to everything that God calls us to do. Jesus was willing to do that, even at the point of death. We need to be like Jesus. We need to look into the Word of God and see what God wants us to do. And we need to do it no matter the cost. So we see in all of this that the death of Jesus was prophesied. It was foretold long, long before he died on the cross. God had a plan all along. God had a plan all along for this. You know, Peter tells us actually in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 talks about how we weren't redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold. We weren't bought back to God, redeemed by money or silver or gold or anything like that. Verse 19, he tells us, well, what was required to redeem us back to God? And that was the blood of Christ. Verse 19, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So speaking of Jesus, that lamb, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to redeem us through the shed blood of his Son. Before God ever created this universe, before he created man, before he created that garden in which Adam and Eve lived and sinned and transgressed against the will of God, before all of that, God looked forward in time, and with his foreknowledge, he saw that he would need to redeem the most beloved part of his creation, mankind, and he formulated the plan to do it, and it would require the death and the shedding of the blood of his only begotten Son. That's amazing to me that God knew all that all along. And you know, as you read through the Old Testament, we receive glimpses and insights into exactly how God would accomplish that. Psalms like Psalm 22, prophecies about Christ. Psalm 22:1, this is the psalm that starts by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Those two are words that Jesus uttered when he died on the cross. We go further down in that psalm, verse 14, it says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. It says, you have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So here's the psalmist, 1,000 years before Christ, looking forward and giving the Jews at that time a glimpse of what would be required to redeem mankind. Looking forward and seeing Jesus being raised up on a cross, his hands and his feet being pierced. The psalmist wrote about this. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's what the Gospels tell us happened. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, they divided his garments and they cast lots for them. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength, hasten to help me. So you see, the death of Christ It was an ancient prophecy. An ancient prophecy. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it is finished. It was the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. Here's another one from the Old Testament we'll look at, from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we'll just read verses 3 to 10. Now, this is the old prophet Isaiah looking forward and seeing Christ and writing about it, writing about Jesus. The pronoun he and him is found a lot of times in this passage. Over and over and over again, you're going to hear he and him. Every time you hear the word he and him, you just think Jesus. You just think Jesus, because that's who the prophet is talking about. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, that's Jesus, and we did not esteem him. Surely he, that's Jesus, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he, that's Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He died for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity or the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He died. He died. For the transgressions of my people, it says, he was stricken. Not for his sins, but for the transgressions of the people. He died. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. You know, Jesus made his grave with the wicked. He hung between two thieves. He was numbered among the transgressors, the scripture says. He hung between two thieves, two criminals. But with the rich at his death. You know, the Gospels tell us that when it came time to bury Jesus, he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. You see, all that was the fulfillment of these prophecies in Isaiah 53. But with the rich at his death, it says in verse 9, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that's Jesus. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, Jesus' soul was offered up as an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now that's foreshadowing the resurrection, that though he would die, he would come back to see life again. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful that we serve a God who saw these things long before they happened and put these things in the mind and in the mouths of prophets and guided their pen as they wrote down these prophecies, these scriptures, for us to take comfort in, to know there is a God in heaven, to know that he had a plan all along, and to know that when Jesus died on the cross, it was finished. It was finished. What do we learn from all this, from these prophecies fulfilled? We learn that the Word of God stands the test of time. And that's why we teach and we preach from the Word of God. When we come together with a heart and a mind to draw closer to God, we better have His book open. We better be listening to what He has to say through His Word. What I have to say is of little importance. What's most important is what does God have to say? And that's why we keep talking about these scriptures. Because when you open your Bible and when you hear these scriptures, it's God speaking to us today through His Word. A man's word might be right, might be wrong. But when God speaks, He's always right. And His Word has stood the test of time. Many men have written many different things through the centuries. But these words stand above all other words, right? The scriptures stand the test of time. That's why we need to open this book and we need to trust what it says. And we need to render obedience to the Word of God so we can have salvation. We serve a God that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. The God who inspired the Scriptures, He sees the end from the beginning, as we've seen. Isaiah 46 and 9, "Remember the former things of old," it says, "for I am God and there is none other." He says, "I am God and there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning. Can you declare the end from the beginning? Can you sit down to watch a film or a movie and in the opening frames, can you tell the end? God can. He can, He does, and He did. Through the Scriptures and the prophecies and the fulfillment of them that we've studied this morning. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my good pleasure." When we open the Word of God and read the Scriptures, we're not reading the private thoughts, feelings, opinions, or interpretations of men. When we go to the Scriptures, we're truly reading the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, the Bible says. For prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, the fact that God had a plan from the very beginning, and the fact that He communicated that plan in bits and pieces to the prophets, and the fact that Jesus knew He would come and He would have to fulfill God's plan to save us, it brings up an interesting question that a lot of people through time have considered and pondered. It's a question I want to bring up today and try to give some clarity to from the Word of God. The question is this: when Jesus died on the cross, was He forced to do it if it was God's plan from the beginning? And it was prophesied that it would happen, and Jesus came to make it happen. Well, was Jesus forced to die on the cross? Or did He freely choose the death that He died? If God foreknew man's sin, and He did, and if God put in motion a plan from the beginning to save man, and He did Jesus really have a choice? Let's go to the Word of God and let's see what it says about free will. Jesus, like us, had free will to obey or to disobey the Father. He said in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus spoke in John 10, 17, He said, "Therefore my Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life." He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me," Jesus says. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself," He says. He says, "I have power to lay it down." And if you study that word power, you study the Greek word behind that word power, it means power of choice, liberty, freedom, and ability to do so. Jesus says, "I've got the liberty, the power, the ability to make a choice to lay down my life." And He says, "That's what I'm going to do. No man's going to take it from me. No man's going to take my life from me." He says, "I'm going to willingly lay it down." He says, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So we see in this passage clearly, yes, Jesus had a choice. He freely chose to lay down His life. No man took it from Him against His will. Jesus had a will just like we do. Let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus' will struggling to reconcile the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right before His betrayal in Luke 22, 41, the Bible says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He goes a short distance away from His disciples, and He knelt down and He prayed. And what did Jesus pray in the garden? He prayed saying, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Can you see Jesus kneeling in that garden and praying and wrestling with His own will? "I don't want to do this. If there's a way I can escape this, please, Father. Please, let this pass from me." That was Jesus' will. But then He says, "Father, not my will, but Your will." You see, Jesus had what he wanted. He had what he willed. But at the end of the day, no matter how strong his will or his feelings or his emotions were, in that time of great despair, he said, "Father, it can't be my will, it has to be your will." See, he made a choice. He set aside his will to submit to God and do his will. Let me tell you, that's what we got to do if we want salvation. And if you're a baptized believer in Christ, that's what you've got to do every day to serve the Lord. You got to take your will, whatever it might be, and you got to put it aside so you can do the will of the Father. Jesus sets the example of that here in this passage. And then at his betrayal, as Jesus is being betrayed, Matthew 26:53, they've come to arrest Jesus. Judas has betrayed him. Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, when Jesus says here, "Do you think I cannot?" Do you know what that means? He's saying, "Don't you know I can," right? Don't you know I can? Don't you know that in this very moment, as I'm about to be arrested, I could call for 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion in the Roman army was 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus is saying here that I could call 72,000 of God's angels. 72,000 of God's angels I could call right now to come and deliver me. Jesus acknowledged that he could do that. He had the ability, the power, the freedom, the will to do that. He said, "I could do that." But look at what he says in the next verse, verse 54. Verse 54, he says, "But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" How's God's will going to be done if I don't submit? If I don't allow myself, if I don't willingly lay down my life, how's God's plan? How are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? You see, Jesus made a choice here. He had all the power and the ability to deliver himself. That was his will, but he said, "Not my will, but your will, Father." So yes, most definitely, Jesus freely chose to die the death that he died. He had free will. You and I have free will. We have to make a choice. We have to choose salvation. We have to choose the Lord. Just like Jesus did, he chose to submit to the will of God. God is waiting for you today to freely choose him and submit to his will. Will you do what Jesus did? Will you say, "Father, not my will, but your will be done"? We beg and plead with anybody, everybody, to get right with God. I hope and I pray that somebody, anybody, even if it's just one person this week, will make the changes that they need to make in their life to get right with God. The only way to get right with God is to freely choose his salvation and submit to his will. God has a will for you that you wouldn't perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering." He's long-suffering toward us. Look, here's God's will. "Not willing that any should perish." Jesus isn't willing that anybody in this building, in this community, in this state, in this country, he's not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants me to come to repentance. He wants everyone in this building to come to repentance. He wants everyone in this town, in this state, in this country to come to repentance. That's his will. But you know, it won't happen. It won't happen until people stand up and say, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." Here's another part of God's will for mankind. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Here's God's desire for you, who desires all men to be saved. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, some preachers and some churches teach a doctrine today that says God does not desire all men to be saved. He only desired a certain few to be saved, and the rest he desired to spend eternity in eternal torment in the lake of fire. But there's no way to reconcile that man-made doctrine with what the Scriptures plainly teach here. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires everyone in this building, everyone in this community, everyone in this state, everyone in this country to be saved. But it won't happen. It won't happen until each and every one of us are willing to say like Jesus, "Not my will, Father, but your will." Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. The Bible says, "Though he," that's Jesus, "was a son," he was the sinless Son of God, "yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected through faithful obedience to all the many forms of suffering that Jesus faced, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Jesus wants to be the author of your eternal salvation. He wants you to repent. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to turn to his Son for that salvation. And he will be the author of your eternal salvation. But notice what the verse says. We got to trust him and we've got to obey him. Jesus learned that obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned total, complete submission to the will of his Father in heaven. That's what Jesus learned through suffering. What does Christ want us to learn today from his suffering? The same thing. Obedience. Complete and total submission to the will of the Father which is in heaven. If you'll give that to God today, he will be happy to be the author of your eternal salvation. The Bible teaches us there's a plan for our salvation. The plan for your salvation is no different than the plan for my salvation. This plan of salvation that the Scriptures teach is a plan for all of us. And that plan starts by hearing and believing the gospel, the good news of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus came, he died for our sins, he was buried, but God raised him up from the dead. He's not dead today, he's alive and at the right hand of God. And he wants to give us that free gift of salvation. You got to believe that with all your heart. You got to want that more than anything that this earth has to offer. We can't be saved without hearing and believing this good news of the gospel that we've preached to you today. When we believe the gospel, we've got to believe it so much that we're willing to make a change in our life, that we're willing to start putting away sinful things, sinful habits, and turn away from sin and turn to the sinless Son of God, Jesus. That change in our life is called repentance. We've got to repent and turn from sin. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. It's good to be sorry for your sin. We got to direct that sorrow toward the right place. That's God. We got to have that godly sorrow for sin. And when we do, we can turn away from it and we can take that next step in the plan for our salvation. Bible also teaches we need to confess our faith in Christ. And let me tell you, that's not hard to do. When you have true faith in your heart, it's only natural that it would come forth from your mouth in the form of a confession. Bible talks about that confession in Romans 10, verses 9 to 10, that with the heart it says we believe unto righteousness, but with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. So the Bible teaches not only must we believe, yes, and repent, but we must confess that faith from our mouth. The Bible also teaches that we must be baptized into Christ. If we want the remission, the forgiveness of our sins, we need to die with Christ. We need to be buried with Christ. We need to be raised up to walk in a new spiritual life with Christ. The only way to do that, according to the Scriptures, and what it teaches in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, the only way to do that is to obey the gospel in baptism, to be immersed in water, to contact the blood of Christ in that water, and to come up washed and cleansed from all your sins. This is an essential step in the plan of salvation. This is a step that we must be willing to take, to submit to identify with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus in baptism. Friends, if you're here this morning and you haven't taken these steps, this path and these steps lead to salvation. I want you to have salvation. There are many people here today that want you to have salvation. God wants you to have salvation. And we are here to help people take these steps so that they too can enjoy salvation with God. We have everything ready for you today. If it's your desire to come forward at this invitation song that we're going to sing, to confess your faith in Christ, if you have a penitent heart, you're willing to change, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ today and become a child of God and get your salvation, we're ready to do that right now. Today. You know, this is something that's so important. It's not something we should put off till tomorrow. It's not something we should put off till next week or next month or next year or a more convenient season in our life. No, your salvation and the salvation of your soul is the most important thing you could ever have. Your soul is your most valuable possession. So you have to make sure, you need to make sure today that you're right with God, that you've obeyed the Scriptures, that you've taken these steps in the plan of salvation. And it's only by doing that that you can face the Lord and you can face death with confidence. Confidence that He will name you and He will claim you and He will take you to be with Him in that great and final day. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here, don't delay. If you desire to obey the gospel, you want to be baptized, you want to become a Christian, please don't hesitate. Make that known by coming forward, having a seat on the front. The brethren here will help you. They will see to your needs while we stand and while we encourage you with the song of invitation.